Good morning, brothers and sisters. To some of you, it's very nice to see a couple of you for the first time in a while. I'm so happy you're here with us today. So, we're as Ken pointed out, we're still going through the Sermon on the Mount. And so our passage this morning is the next section from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. And so I've titled the sermon, Jesus and Adultery. Because what Christ is doing is, a couple weeks ago, I preached on Jesus' understanding and use of the law. And then what he does is he starts to critique the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he does this in six different examples here in Matthew chapter 5. And so this is the second of those examples where he shows where those very uptight, stringent, rigid religious teachers who are straining dill seeds and so on, and as Christ says elsewhere, to go on to swallow a camel, have been loosening the law of God. In our case this morning, that is with respect to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, where they, in their teaching, have loosened the commands of God. So our two points this morning is, one, have eyes for your spouse only, and secondly, repenting from lust. And so if you're still looking for it in the Pew Bible, I think it's page 810 in most of them. But if you found Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, please follow along with me. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let us pray. Father, as always, thank you for your word. For it is by your word that you have revealed to your people how you desire for us to glorify you and enjoy you forever. It is where you have taught us what we are to believe concerning you and what duties that you have required of us as your people. And it is by the means of your word that you so often set us free from the chains of our sin, that you correct us and guide us into what is actually good, what is actually profitable, and what is true enjoyment in this life. And so by the work of your Holy Spirit, teach us and remind us of those things which Christ taught, and comfort our hearts where we find that we have transgressed or not lived up to your word. In the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So our first point, which I don't think will be up for a lot of debate for anyone, is that we should only have eyes for our spouse. And so what Jesus is doing here in this passage, and how I'm getting to that point of application, is that Jesus follows the same pattern he has already established. He states what the scribes and the Pharisees are teaching in verse 27. Where he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And then he critiques what the scribes and Pharisees are teaching in verse 28. Now, as I say that, you might be thinking, nay, isn't thou shalt not commit adultery one of the seven or the Ten Commandments? Yes, it absolutely is. And once again, Jesus is not here critiquing the Ten Commandments. Jesus is the source and the origin of the law, for he is the eternal Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. And so the Ten Commandments reflect the character and will of God for all of God's people in all places, in all times. So what Jesus is critiquing then is not the words, thou shalt not commit adultery, but the ways in which the scribes and the Pharisees have loosened the law. When he said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,'" what would have come to mind for his original listeners is what they have already been taught about this commandment. So if you grew up in a church tradition that used a catechism, for example, when you hear, you know, whether that's the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Catechism, Luther, I don't know how many he wrote, there's a section where they go through the Ten Commandments. I think this is even true with the Roman Catholic Catechism. And when you hear the second or the third or any one of the numbers, you immediately have come to mind not only the bare words of the commandment, but also everything you were taught about what it meant to obey that commandment, the duties required of you, what it meant to violate that commandment, and so on and so forth. That same thing would have been happening to Jesus' original teachers. It's just not going to be from something with the fancy title of catechism. It's going to be from, you know, Rabbi Bob that they grew up in their neighborhood. And another way that this shows up, to make it even more clear of like why I think this, like you can experience this today, is if I say the word rose, you have something come to your mind. In my case, it might be my Aunt Rose. But for many of us, it might be a pink or a red or a white flower. We might think of its aroma. We might think of the sweet time that our significant other bought one for us. I think of the time I tried to cut one for my grandmother, and because I didn't follow her instructions perfectly, she told me she didn't want it anymore. All of these images, experiences come flooding into your mind when you hear rose. And so what Christ is conjuring up for his listeners is the recollection of what they had been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. So what were the scribes and the Pharisees teaching about thou shalt not commit adultery that had Jesus upset enough he needed to address this? Well, just like with murder, they were limiting the commandment to only the physical act. They were ignoring the heart. And yet this definition wasn't even being applied evenly amongst themselves, like amongst their own people. For example, they saw no problem if a husband took onto himself more than one wife or had intercourse with someone who was not engaged, someone who was unmarried, and they wouldn't have considered that to be the guilt of adultery. It makes me feel gross saying that, but this is what they were teaching. They limited adultery to intercourse with someone else's wife or someone else's betrothed. And so there really wasn't this concern amongst the scribes and Pharisees for the sanctity of marriage. It wasn't them maintaining a respect for what God has joined together. No, the concern for the Pharisees and the scribes was only that they might be saddled with raising a child who wasn't their own. That was their chief concern in this commandment. They limited their understanding of adultery to only the crime of property theft, is what a couple commentaries said. So they viewed their spouse not as an equal, not as their own flesh, but simply as property. And really, they were treating the sanctity of marriage in much the same way that the pagan nations of Rome and Greece were around them. And so rather than treating their spouses as beloved brides and husbands, they simply treated them as property. Suddenly it makes sense why Christ is rather unhappy. This is not what the God of the Bible, this is not what God had taught his people in the Old Testament. And so it's these practices, these teachings, amongst other things, that Christ is condemning. He is not condemning the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And we know this because his very next thing is a even greater affirmation of those words than what the scribes or Pharisees had been commanding. For Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So he doesn't go on and say, hey, adultery is okay. He says instead that they have not taken the commandment seriously enough. And another way of understanding that word lust that he throws in the middle of us is it's the same word as coveting. To lust is to covet. It is any inordinate desire for what one has not, which has its basis in discontentment with what one has. It's just directed at a human being instead of a race car or a tractor or a, you know, something like of that nature. And what Jesus is saying is that you have no right to desire another person for your own gratification, use, or pleasure. He condemns not only the actual act of adultery, but he condemns all thoughts, passions, desires, feelings within you to fulfill your sexuality outside of the confines of marriage, even if they never materialize in an actual consummation with another person. And if you think for a minute about what is happening within you when you lust after another person, you are using them. You are treating them as an object. They, at that moment in your mind, exist as an item that exists for your purposes, your will, your pleasure, your satisfaction, not as a human being made in the image of God. And so, friends, you know, we aren't dealing with inanimate objects when we are lusting, and that's probably the real distinction between lusting and coveting, is am I directing it towards a person or am I directing it towards an actual object? But you, when you're walking in this world, when you're interacting with other people, you are not at the car dealership trying to decide if the Ford Pinto or the Plymouth Barracuda is going to serve your needs better. Yes, I'm picking older cars, but I really like the Plymouth Barracuda, so... But it's the same. You're dealing with someone different. When you engage in lust, you are violating the law of love. You are not laying down your life for the sake of another person, but rather taking their image, which they own. Like all, everybody, like you own your pictures. They're yours. You decide how you're dressed. You decide how you present yourself to the world. The people around you don't own that, right? And you're saying that you're perceiving with your eyes and saying, I will use it, I will use them in my mind for my own purposes without any consideration of them. With lust, you're claiming a right to the image and perhaps even the body of another person of whom you have no right to. And at the same time, you're also looking at everything God has given you and you're saying, my spouse is not sufficient for me. They're not worthy of my loyalty and my affection alone, but I need something on the side, even if it's just for a few moments of mental stimulation. And if you're single, you know, I remember when I was young, I was taught, hey, your job is to be as good of a person as you can so God will bless you with a spouse. And if he hasn't given you a spouse yet, it's because you're not mature enough and you're not a good enough person yet. Which creates a lot of anxiety for a whole bunch of people who are 16 and 17 who really have no business getting married. But it's what we were taught. And that teaching led to me looking at God and being angry and being like, why have you denied me of something good? Is the problem still me, or is it just you know, not a very nice God? Has God denied me of something that I have a right to? But the thing is, God is the one who gives us spouses, and he is the one who is a good shepherd who looks after the well-being of every one of his people. And so it was wrong of me to say, you know, to go to God and say, don't I deserve a spouse? Like, isn't it about time? You know, at the age of 20. Funny enough, but it was also wrong of me to look at God and say, is there something wrong with me because you haven't given me what I want yet? Another aspect of this, which I didn't plan on, but I'll say it anyways, is sometimes in the church, because families and children and marriage is so normal, those who are single are put in a spot where they don't feel welcome or thought of. Sometimes they feel like they're the special toy everyone uses for every volunteer position. let's not do that to our people, regardless of their age, whether they're 13 or they're 75 or anything in between. And it's interesting that that's the spot that we've ended up in, because through most of church history, like I was reading one sermon from Alexandria in like 350 AD, and he was giving advice, hey, you single people, don't look on the marrieds as if they're less godly than you. And that was the problem in the church until the Protestant Reformation, so 500 years ago. And then it became the opposite. We need to not look at the single people as if they are less holy than us. God has blessed them, has placed them in the place that he has, and he loves them. But all of us, regardless of what state we are in, whether that's married, whether that's single, whether that's widowed, we need to remember it is God who is our good shepherd, who is caring for us in all things. And so remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? We don't have an excuse for discontentment, because God is caring for us in everything that we need. You have not been deprived of something you are owed by God, and God has already given you more than you deserve. So there is no room for lust in the life of the Christian. It is not to be how we are defined. It is how we are known, and neither should it be practiced among us. Because the only place for the enjoyment of human sexuality is in the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. And Jesus leaves us no room to sexually desire those who are not our spouse. And any sexual desire that springs up within you for someone other than your spouse comes from your own heart. It is an impurity that you must repent of. You know, this is one of the many differences between me and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. But they in particular have taught for a long time that you can have a disordered or disobedient desire in your heart, but so long as you don't attach your will to it, it's not a sin. So say you have the feeling, the impulse of lust towards another person, so long as you don't choose to grab it and fixate on it, you haven't sinned. But the problem I have with this is, am I to then imagine that Adam and Eve, being in the garden, would have had disordered desires contrary to the will of God before they sinned in the garden? Am I to believe that God made them, whom he called very good, imperfectly? Absolutely not, because disordered desires are in themselves in opposition to God. We see this from passages like Romans 5, Christ talking about how every wicked thing that makes you unclean comes from your heart. And if we're truly pure in heart, as Christ has called for his people to be, these desires would not exist in us. And if you're not fully getting what I'm talking about, have you ever desired to eat a dog? There might be a couple of you who are enough like a hillbilly like me that the thought has crossed your mind before, but my guess is the most of you are squirmish about that thought. Most people in America would find the thought of such a thing revolting. Now, part of that is because it's our customs and our norms. It's never going to show up at the Taco Bell menu. But if we're dealing with what makes our hearts happy, can we really say that there isn't something wrong with us if we find in ourselves drawn to consume or take part in those things which God abhors and finds disgusting and revolting? You know, and more revolting than we might find eating Lassie or Spot or whatever you named your family pet. Those unholy and wicked desires within you is something Christ is working to change and remove from you. In glory, you will be completely and entirely freed from them. No disordered desires, no thoughts or passions contrary to God's law will exist or come from you when you pass through the pearly gates. And this is important because there's a danger in resisting the work of Christ. Like if I believe that so long as I don't act on a wicked desire, a disordered desire, that it's not sinful, then there's no reason for me to say, God, I need your help to change my heart. There's no reason for me to rely on the Holy Spirit to overcome these desires, but only to repress them or to pray maybe for the strength of will to not act upon them. But wouldn't you be happier if you didn't have the desire at all? Like, don't you think a recovering alcoholic, a recovering drug addict would much rather no longer have any desire for the bottle or the needle than just having the strength of will to overcome it? Obviously, you want the will to overcome it when temptation comes, but wouldn't it be better if you weren't tempted at all? So whatever desire you have in yourself that is contrary to God is properly called sin. And if you lust after someone, then you are guilty of adultery, according to Jesus. And the last thing I'll say on this verse is even us married folks, we need to keep in mind that lust can even show up in our marriage, because lust is any disordered or inappropriate sexual desire. So if you're thinking of your spouse only for your own gratification, you're sinning against them. You are not loving them. Do not turn your spouse into a mistress or a paramour. They are not here just to be the one person with whom you can satisfy your lust that you can treat as an object. You are called to love them, to lay down your life for them, to seek their well-being and benefit. Love them well and keep the marriage bed undefiled. Now, Christ pointing out how serious of a problem this is, he attaches a couple examples of how to overcome lust in verses 29 and 30. And so that takes us to our second point this morning of repent of your lust. Before I read it, in our day and age, lust has become a multi-billion dollar industry. I was looking at stats, and 90% of episodes targeted at teens, so that shows made for, like, you know, 13 to 19-year-olds, have 90% of the episodes, not just the shows, but every episode, have infused in them sexual themes. As an adult, it is difficult to find a TV show, a video game, a book, a movie, anything targeted at adults through media that does not have some explicit sexual themes found within it. On top of that, we live in a day, partially thanks to the proliferation of the internet and smartphones and everything of that nature, where pornography is more rampant in our time than any time it has ever been before. Some of the stats I looked at said of the people surveyed, which is an important phrase to keep in mind when dealing with statistics, but 46% of men and 16% of women viewed pornography on a weekly basis. According to a study in 2016, 90% of men surveyed, and the reason I'm emphasizing that is I don't want you to take away 90% of men, but 90% of those surveyed, and 60% of women surveyed viewed porn on a monthly basis. It does show that while this is a dominantly male problem, it is not exclusively a male problem in our day and age. Also, it's being normalized. Like, people are losing the moral revulsion or pricking of their conscience against it. There's one survey of teens and young adults where many of them said not recycling was more immoral than not viewing pornography. I was kind of surprised by that one, but there we are. And so this is an obvious problem in our society that has changed to a point where it's being accepted as normal instead of being seen as a problem. It is being treated more often as morally neutral part of life, despite the vast amounts of data showing that it's destructive to every part of a person's life. And as I talk about this, it is just from the stats, it is likely, in fact, it might be a miracle, even with our demographics, if there is only one person here who presently struggles with pornography. And I mention all of this not because it's the easiest thing to beat up on. It is one of the easier things to beat up on from a pulpit, but it's not the easiest. I mention it because this is one of the main ways Americans engage in the sin of adultery. It is one of the primary ways Americans feed their lust. It is something that is involved in 56% of marriages that end. It is a prolific practice throughout the United States. And I also want you to know that if you're someone who struggles with lust, with porn, with committing adultery in this way, there is hope for you. And Jesus teaches us a way out in verses 29 through 30. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell." Now, what does Christ mean? If it's any comfort, before I go, there's never been anyone in the church who has ever taught that he's meaning to actually go get an ice cream scooper or a meat cleaver. He is not saying the solution to your lust is to maim yourself. And it's pretty clear from what he's saying if you pay attention to it. Because think about it. If you're sinning with your eyes, with lusting, is it only your right eye? Is it only ever one eye, or is it both of them? If you remove the one eye, do you suddenly stop lusting with the other one? You know, if you go blind, do you suddenly stop lusting? Some people might think yes, and yet when I was in college, I did this volunteer thing where you go and pick up blind people and you take them to different places around town so they can get out of the house, have some freedom. And there's this one old man who I worked with who had been blind for 20 plus years, and I could not get him to stop talking about how much he missed the memories of seeing women. 20 years of blindness did absolutely nothing to free him from the lust in his heart. The problem was not his eyes. The problem was not seeing. It was his heart. And yet, doesn't the same rationale apply if we start cutting off hands or feet? If I cut off your right hand, if you cut off your right hand, can't you simply continue the sin that you would do with your left hand? And if you lost both hands, well, can't you find another way? So even if both hands are removed, even if both of your eyes are removed, has this done anything to change your desire? Of course not. What Christ is pressing upon us with these phrases is the seriousness of the sin. He is using the uncomfortable imagery to say it would be better to do these things than to partake in the sin of adultery. For lust puts your very soul in danger. And it would be better to lose an eye or a hand, if that would solve the problem, than it would be to enter into hellfire because you continue to foster lust in your heart. He is trying to shock his audience into repentance. And so given that, if you're someone who's sitting here and you're like, you have my attention, but what in the world do I do? How do I overcome this? And we ask this question because so many people will have little success with this particular sin while being able to overcome many other sins. And I, like many other young men in my generation, I think I was given a lot of bad advice young in life around the subject. A lot of that bad advice has been reprinted over and over again and recycled into various Christian marriage books. Good Christian marriage books exist. Many of them fall flat on this issue, but a lot of them, the most popular ones, I think have often done more harm, despite their best intentions, on this issue than good. For example, many young men and women, myself included, were taught that men must lust. It's just what you do. You're a dude. You have eyes. You're more visually stimulated than women. You're just going to lust. That's just your nature. And I want to say that is a lie. Men are not beasts who have no control over their desires. I think more highly of all of us than that you simply must choose to sin. In simply learning that fact, that you are not by necessity forced to commit this sin, can be something helpful to you in being free from it. And so one of the best things a man or woman can do is to simply reject the lie that I must lust, Because God did not make you to lust. Lust is contrary to your nature. It is contrary to the ideal of how human beings are called to live. Now, will every person probably commit this sin at some point in their life? Yeah, just like that applies to most other sins. But just like most other sins, this does not have to be a defining aspect of your existence on this planet. You can have victory over it. It is possible. Some of the advice I was given when I was in that fun youth group stage of life, when people are the most sexually immature, is we were told, if you see a woman, just bounce your eyes. If you find something attractive, just look away. And intuitively, it seemed to make sense to us. It's that same idea of like, well, if you're an alcoholic and you're trying to quit being an alcoholic, maybe you stop going to the bar. And if you're a young person struggling with lust, maybe you stay away from the magazine aisle. Like, there's some wisdom in it, but part of the problem is with the advice, because there's a grain of truth in it, is you have to recognize, if I need to do that, if I have such a lack of control over myself that I can't simply look at another human being without committing lust, I am the problem, not them. And yet, if you're at that stage of maturity that you can't control yourself, it's probably better that you do something like that than sin. But at the same time, recognize that many women have been painfully offended because they're dealing with a pastor or a grown man, and they can't have a conversation with them where they look them in the eyes in an elevator or hallway or a church lobby because of this teaching being pushed far beyond any use it might have. And they are made to feel as if their mere existence, despite all their best attempts, is the problem. They're not the problem. The person who is struggling with lust is the one who has the issue. Because just like the blind man who could still lust, the problem is not simply that men or women exist. We should be modest in our dress, men and women. We should not dress in ways to intentionally tempt people to make them to lust after us. But even if you're walking down the street and there's a prostitute who's trying to get business, you are the owner of the lust. You are the guilty party. You can't make them the problem. The problem is that your desires of your heart need changed. Because if you notice in this, I remember, again, in youth group, we had an older lady who was talking with our teenage girls about this. And she was giving advice about modesty. It was a mixed group, and it was just her turn to talk. And one of the things she pointed out is, like, look, there are some people that even if you dressed yourself up in a cardboard box, they would still lust after you. And there's nothing you can do about it, and you're not responsible for it. We could all wear burqas, and we could still find a way to lust. Yes, men and women in burqas completely covered, and it could still be an issue because the desire starts in the heart. But the problem is not simply seeing another human being, because Christ doesn't say seeing is a sin in this passage. Seeing a woman or a man is not lust. Noticing someone and then going about your day is not lust. But taking that aesthetic evaluation and then fixating on it, desiring it, objectifying them, or using their image in your mind for your own pleasure is lust. And that is the problem. That is what must stop. That is what we're asking for God to help us repent of. But what I was taught was not about how to change my heart. It was primarily, you need to control your external circumstances because you can't do anything except lust because you're a man. Great advice to a 15-year-old. So if that isn't the case, how is a person transformed with respect to lust? Well, the same way that they are transformed with every other sin. By the means of grace, but which simply means by the use of the word of God in prayer. And some of you might be sitting here and you're saying, if you're struggling with lust and you're saying, Nate, I've been reading my Bible every day for the past 10, 20, 50 years. I still haven't fully overcome this. I would say that you then still need to finally, and maybe for the first time, apply scripture to the situation, because that is what you have done with other sins where you have had victory. For example, if you believe you must lust, listen to, which kind of the problem is that it is, if you think you always are going to lust, it's kind of like telling someone not to think of a pink elephant. You all just did it. It's that same thing of how you think about yourself versus how God tells you to think about yourself. In Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Christ came to free you from all sin. I'm not teaching perfectionism. I'm not teaching, you know, like that you just need to get holy enough that you're never going to sin again until the end of your life. I understand we will struggle against sin until the day that we die. But part of Christ's saving work is to free you from the chains of all sin. And he has begun that good work, and he will bring it to completion. And so if you're still seeing people as objects of your gratification, remember what the Bible says about every person. They are human. They are made in the image of God. They are beloved by God. And God made them to honor them, because by honoring other human beings, you honor God who made them. You honor your Creator. And so you begin to look at what is God actually saying about men? What is he saying about women? What is he saying about who I am meant to be? What is he doing in my life? And you start to believe those things, and you reshape your desires and your passions. Believe what God is saying about you, about other people, and begin to act, speak, think of them along those lines. And like, this isn't a magic drug. You're not going to start to do this and be solved with this whole problem tomorrow. But there's other things besides this that can help too, like learning about the negative effects of pornography, how it's produced, like how much of it is involved in sex trafficking. There's a wonderful website called Fight the New Drug that just goes through and explains, like, here's what it's doing to your brain and why you don't want that. Some of it is, you know, talking to your spouse about, like, how they perceive things, how they feel things, what is their experience in the life of the church with some of this teaching, or if they believe that you must lust and how that affects their dissatisfaction in the marriage. It has an impact. Another piece of advice would be, one of my seminary professors, who's the most gentle man I've ever met in my life, by the name of Jerem Bars. It might be because he just has a very soft British accent that I think he's so gentle. I'm not sure. But when he was asked about this by one of my fellow students, he said, use your anger to fight against your lust. Like, consider all the harm that is being done to men and women, how many are trafficked, how many marriages are destroyed, the negative effects it's having on you, and so on, and channel that against your lust. Refuse to be a part of that destructive system. And to take it further, I've added also to be motivated by love, because often anger comes out of protection of what we love. Do you love your spouse? Do you love your children? Do you love your neighbor? And more importantly, do you love your God? If so, do you want to sin against them? Do you want to harm them? Do you want to destroy all those precious things? Well, of course not. You love them with all your heart. Then use that love as a motivator to seek victory. And these are both ways of taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Teach yourself, learn, practice to hate what God hates and love what God loves. Now, as we close, you know, if you're one of those folks who's here who's convicted, or maybe you have past memories of this conviction, you know how deeply you feel guilt. In fact, you probably feel a mixture of shame, of dirtiness, of self-hatred, of loneliness, of extreme isolation, of fear, I can't talk to anyone because I'm just too disgusting to do it. And if you don't feel it now, you probably have felt it when you've committed the sin of lust. And so you're probably wondering, does God hate me because of this? Like, Jesus is talking about, like, if I don't get this under control, I risk hellfire. Is there any hope for me? Well, what I tell you is lust and adultery are not the unpardonable sin. They are destructive. They are harmful. They are evil. They destroy families and relationships. But they are not unforgivable. Christ knew all of your sins before he chose to save you. He is not surprised. He is perpetually nonplussed with the worst of your sinnings. And he knows of sins that you yourself are not even consciously aware of yet. And he says, I love you more than you can possibly know. Because he came to die for your sins and to free you from your sins. And yet he says to all of us who are heavy laden to come to him, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He will help you to overcome this because he has come as a friend of sinners. He has come as a doctor to heal the sick, a shepherd to go and find and comfort the lost sheep. So however you may think of yourself because of your sin, realize that he loves you more than you could possibly imagine. Go to him and he will save you. Go to him and he will help you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you do not leave us to our own destruction, our own destructive devices, but that you have come to change our hearts. Allow us to experience the joy and the freedom of your sanctifying work, Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would all stand, our final hymn is 597, Take My Life and Let It Be.